Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. It's good to see everyone this morning. We've got a good number. We have a lot of guests with us today. We are certainly encouraged by your presence, and we invite you to come every opportunity that you have. I'm going to try to get our projector to work again. We've had some technical problems Wednesday night and again this morning, so I'm going to fire it back up, and already did that this morning, Alan. So we're going to give it a try and see if we can get it to work. If not, or if it quits in the middle of this morning's sermon, then I hope that you'll be able to follow along nonetheless and not be terribly distracted by that. I feel a little bit like Jeff Smith this morning, you know. All right, we at least have slides to start with. We'll see how long it lasts. Will you read with me beginning in Revelation 21? Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. John wrote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" Liars have their place among the unbelieving and the cowardly, the idolaters and the abominable, the immoral and the sorcerers, those whom we would define as the worst of the worst, the most reprehensible of reprehensible, the ones whom we would expect to experience judgment away from the presence of God in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, to experience the second death. Among them, the Lord said, all liars have their place." The warning is sobering. And considering the severity of the consequences that are prescribed in this passage, among others, it is absolutely imperative that any of us who want to escape that condemnation and to enjoy all of the blessings described in the preceding verses have an unwavering commitment to absolute honesty. That we make a pledge to ourselves and to everyone with whom we interact and to the Lord, a promise, a vow, a resolution, a determination within that we are going to be fair and straightforward in all that we do. That we are going to strictly adhere to the facts. That we are going to refuse any lying, stealing, cheating, or deception in any way. And that we are always going to do, say, and think what is true and right. We have to make that determination. It needs to be a conscious and deliberate decision that we make in an effort to please our God, because sadly, that's not the norm. Rather, we live in a culture, in a society that instead has trivialized the matter, even creating emojis to represent it. If you don't know what an emoji is, just ignore this slide. To think in Pinocchio terms as some kind of fairy tale. Because, contrary to the will of the Lord, multiple studies have demonstrated that lying is actually the norm. One study concluded that 12% of adults tell a lie often or sometimes. But based upon the findings of other studies, I'm persuaded that those who responded to that study had to have been lying. Because other studies have said that 6 times a day men and 3 times a day women will lie to their partner, their boss, or their colleagues. Another study found that Americans tell an average of 11 lies per week. Most average 4 lies per day. That is 1,460 lies every year. In another survey, 31% of those surveyed admitted to lying on their resumes. 13% of patients lie to their doctor. 32% admit to stretching the truth when talking to their physician. 30% of those lie about their diet and exercise regimen. Whether it is to save face, as is most commonly excused, to shift blame to others, to avoid confrontation, to get one's own selfish way, to presumably be nice to someone else, or simply to make yourself feel better. 70% of liars surveyed claim they would tell the same lie again. Honesty isn't the norm. Integrity isn't the way of the world. Lying is. But if we are going to be the children of God in Christ Jesus, if we are going to be what God has called us to be, if we hope to enjoy the blessings with which we began this morning and avoid the judgment that is prescribed for those who are unfaithful to the will of the Lord, this cannot be our way. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. In Ephesians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians, encouraging them to modify the behavior of their lives in response to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is, to adopt his language from Romans chapter 12, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That is, in view of all of the merciful, gracious, patient, loving kindness and generosity shown by God, in view of every blessing that He has made available from eternity past, bringing it to fruition in Jesus Christ, and allowing you to be part of that blood-bought group of people saved by Jesus to be reconciled to God and to live with a hope of heaven. In view of all of those blessings, here's the way that you ought to live. And so Paul says, I implore you, chapter 4 and verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. For if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Paul says if we're going to walk consistent with our calling in Christ, there are changes that have to be made. We don't get to live like the world. We don't adopt the same standards of the moral and spiritual reprobates which surround us. We do not have the excuse of ignorance. Our hard hearts need to be softened by the truth of Jesus Christ, and by that, everything which is old must be put off, and everything which is new must be put on. A renewal, Paul says, verse 23, that begins within. The spirit of the mind. That we might become more like God Himself, who is true in everything that He says and do. And so, falsehood has no place in the life of a Christian. But rather, only speaking truth. Colossians chapter 3, Paul uses similar language. Therefore, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, that is, if you have died with Christ, been buried with Him in baptism, and been raised to walk in newness of life, what he describes in Colossians chapter 2, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, or set your affections, other translations say, on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. That sounds a lot like Revelation 21 and verse 8. Verse 7. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, then you've been raised to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. You died and your life is now consumed in Christ. He is your life, not just some part of it, but the whole of it. And that means that Christ controls every aspect of your life. It's not merely the manipulation of a few external things. It's not just about sitting in a prescribed place at a prescribed time among a prescribed group of people at some prescribed interval, like this morning. Not to dismiss that that is important, but it is much more than that. It is the putting off of everything that you once were and putting on everything that God calls you to be. To discard everything that would bring upon you the wrath of God and to be what God calls you to be. That means putting off lying. Because you've put on a new self that is intended to be renewed according to the image of our Creator. Such clear teaching shouldn't surprise us. The Lord said long ago through the proverb writer in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, the Lord said, there are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to Him. Notice, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brethren. Doesn't matter that I skipped a slide. It went off, didn't it? The Lord says, these are things I hate. And that means that if we are going to be created or recreated, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, in the image of our Creator, we have to learn to hate the things that God hates. We have to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. To despise those things that are contrary to the very character and holiness of God Himself. Among them, a lying tongue, false witness who utters lies. This was a lesson which was driven home rather dramatically in Acts chapter 5, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember, of course, that they sold a piece of property, bringing the proceeds to lay at the apostles' feet for the support of needy saints. However, first Ananias and then his wife Sapphira represented the proceeds brought and laid at the apostles' feet as the whole of the sum of money received for the sale of the piece of property, rather than the portion that they had determined to give. They misrepresented the truth. They lied both to men and to God, and they were rebuked by Peter, saying, why is it that you have conceived this deed, notice, in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. And when Sapphira later misrepresented in the same way the truth of the matter, she suffered the same demise. Their heart contemplated the evil that they would do. The Lord is serious about the business of honesty. But it seems to me that this matter, as clear-cut, as simple as it may be in the Scripture, is nonetheless a matter of some pitfalls, even for those who are Christians. It has been my observation, with very, very few exceptions, that most Christians don't tell what we might call bold-faced lies. They're not trying to get away with the real whoppers, we might call them. But rather, there's an awful lot of little white lies. Sometimes those take the form of understatements. That is, things that are partially true, but not the whole truth. That is, they will give you enough information about whatever matter at hand because it suits their purposes to accomplish what they want to accomplish, but they're not going to tell you, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. It seems to me that that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They represented the proceeds of their sale, but they didn't tell the whole story. Sometimes, rather than understatement, that is, attempting to minimize the amount divulged, sometimes it is a matter of overstatement. It is stretching the truth. It's the proverbial fish story. As much as we might laugh at that and trivialize, it is this concept that we're talking about. That is, trying to make ourselves look better by embellishing the story. Now, I have been accused of exaggerating. I don't know where that comes from. And even the Lord at times uses hyperbole for dramatic emphasis or to make a point. We're not talking about those things. But we're talking about deliberately misrepresenting the truth of a matter by embellishing it for selfish purposes. Might be the salary we make at work, the size of the fish we caught, the golf score. Actually, I guess that would be, we would want to understate that, but you get the point. The amount of weight that we've lost, the miles that we've run, the weight that we can lift, the number of bullseyes that we were able to hit, whatever the matter might be. It's not that we've not lost weight, or it's not that we didn't hit the bullseye. It's not even the matter that we didn't catch a fish. It's just a matter of how we represent that information. It's not some bold-faced lie. It's not some big whopper of a deal. We're not even trying to be malicious about it, perhaps. We're not being honest. Sometimes it comes in matters of silence. When rather than telling the truth of a matter, we allow someone to believe something that is not true because we don't speak up. This happens all the time in schools, doesn't it? When a teacher asks a classroom broadly, did everyone do their homework? And you don't bother to say, no, I didn't. You just allow her to assume that everybody did their homework. Is that project going to be finished on time at work? Did you get everything done you were assigned to do? Kids, did you clean up your room? Or do the dishes? Or whatever other chore might have been assigned? And sometimes it's a matter of dodging trouble. That is, we will say or not say whatever is necessary for us to avoid some particular unpleasant consequence. We justify ourselves in our minds that we're accomplishing what we deem to be the greater possible good. It seems to me that on this point, our Lord Jesus and His Apostle Peter are a remarkable contrast in precisely the same context. When Jesus could have said any number of different things or merely kept silent on various occasions, He repeatedly confessed His identity as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and even on trial for His life, the King of the Jews, the very thing for which He was being charged and would ultimately be assassinated. And yet Peter, on three occasions that same night, when asked if he was one of Jesus' own, for the saving of his own skin, would deny even knowing the man.
in our interest of self-preservation,
we compromise the only thing worth preserving. Sometimes we justify our actions in view of sparing not just ourselves, but sparing others. We don't want to disappoint or hurt their feelings. Rather than just saying that we don't want to go to a particular thing or do a particular thing, rather than just telling people the simple matter that we just don't want or can't do or whatever the case may be, we'll manipulate the facts, either in part or in whole, because we feel like we're going to spare some pain. In some instances, it may be selfish. In others, it may even be, or at least we allow ourselves to think, selfless. But nonetheless, we're not being honest. Sometimes we attempt to skirt around the matter of truth with technicalities or semantics, by legal definitions of matters. We talked a little bit about this as we introduced the parable of the Good Samaritan this morning. The lawyer who would say, well, who is my neighbor? It is the classic illustration in American history. Well, that depends on what your definition of is. Now, you can slice that any way you want, and I'm not attempting by any stretch to turn this into a political discussion, but you understand precisely what I'm talking about. Sometimes we attempt to dismiss this matter by mutual consent. That is, we expect that politicians are going to lie, and so that means it'd be okay for us to lie to them. Or politicians know that everyone expects them to lie, and so therefore they think it's okay to lie. Or maybe it's in our business dealings. We know that our employer isn't always honest with us about things, and so therefore we think it's okay to be a little dishonest with them. Or our partner in a particular business venture has not always been straightforward with us, and so therefore we're going to give them their just comeuppance, because after all, turnabout is fair play. Lying by mutual consent. Still lying. Sometimes we err in the matter of keeping promises. Even when we have the best intentions, when we've told someone that we will keep a particular secret, when someone asks us if we know, we'll tell them, no, we don't. In view of maintaining our integrity on the one hand, we compromise it on another. Whatever form our dishonesty might take, I don't read such exceptions in the will of our Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37, and James again in James chapter 5 and verse 12, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That absolute integrity is not negotiable. That our honesty must be uncompromised. That whenever we say one thing, it can absolutely and unquestionably be depended upon as the truth without variance or qualification. That's what we're called to be. One morning, a preacher was sitting in his office working on a sermon when there was a knock at the door. And a particularly haggard man walked through looking rather contrite and asked if he could sit down and talk to the preacher. And the preacher, of course, motioned to a chair for the man to have a seat, and he said, preacher, I stole a pig. And I know I've sinned and I feel really bad about it. But my family is hungry, and so I stole a pig. But I feel really bad about it, so preacher, will you take the pig? The preacher said, of course not. I'm going to take a stolen pig? And the man said, well, then what should I do with it? The man said, well, give it back to the man you stole it from. And he said, well, what if he won't take it? He said, well, I guess if he won't take it, when you try to give it back to him, and you've explained the circumstances, I guess it'd be all right to keep it and feed your family. So the man said, I really thank you for helping me, and he left. When the preacher got home that evening, he found that someone had stolen his prize pig. You see, honesty isn't just about the words that we speak. Honesty is about the heart from which it comes. Jesus said, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Dishonesty is heart disease. And it'll kill you. Not only with the guilty conscience, but if not repented of, if not forgiven by the Lord, a second death which lasts for eternity. We've all done it. We're all guilty. But may God strengthen us that it may not be so. That we may resolve deeply within to be transformed by the renewing of our mind to the integrity that is God's, to the heart that belongs to Him, the image of the Creator who called us, that we would be people of honesty. There's something you need to correct this morning. We urge you to be honest about your need. Be thoroughly convicted of the truth of God's Word and the ways in which you've fallen short. And honest enough to submit to the express will of God. If you're a Christian, the promise is that if we confess our faults, He is faithful to forgive us. Acknowledge our failures before God. Be honest with Him about our sins and seek His forgiveness. And He is faithful and just to forgive. If there's a way that we as your brothers and sisters in Christ can help you, or if your sins are of a public nature that need to be acknowledged before all whom you've wronged, we encourage you to do what ought to be done to be right with the Lord. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we encourage you this morning to do that. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Won't you come repenting of your sins, confessing faith in Jesus as the Son of God who loves you and died for you, be buried in the waters of baptism to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and raised to walk in newness of life. That's the plan of salvation in the New Testament. The means by which we can access the grace of God, the forgiveness that only He can provide. If you're ready to become a Christian, we're ready to help you, and we encourage you to respond this morning as we stand and sing for your encouragement.